Philippians 3:15 through 21, hear the word of the Lord. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
Turn back in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be in verses 15 through 21. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are black Bibles below the chair in front of you. It's on page 981 in those Bibles. And kids, I'm happy to have you guys in the service this morning. I'm going to talk about two movies that you guys might have seen during my sermon. And these movies are going to help explain what Philippians 3 is about. So listen closely for those movies, and in about 5 seconds, I'm going to start talking about the first one, okay? Sweet. So how many of you have seen the movie Ice Age? Any of you kids? This came out like when I was a child, so this is for you adults also. In Ice Age, there's a little squirrel named Scrat, right? And he's not one of the major characters, but he is like all throughout the entire movie. It keeps showing him, and he is obsessed with one thing. What's that one thing that he is obsessed with? The acorn, yeah. He's obsessed with this acorn, and he goes through suffering for this acorn. I mean, he gets struck by lightning for the acorn. He gets stepped on by a woolly mammoth and the rest of the pack for this acorn. He gets crushed by an avalanche for this acorn, but it is all worth it for him. This prize is so valuable, so special to him. He'll go through anything to get this prize. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about all of the suffering that he's gone through in his Christian life. He's had many hard things. He had to say no to all of his former life, everything that he once held dear to him. And he goes through suffering, according to verse 10. And in verse 13, he's straining. There's pain in the Christian life. But then in verse 14, he says, there's a prize. There's a prize that makes it all worthwhile. And that's Paul's point in verses 15 through 21. This prize is worth the push. The prize is worth the push. Keep going. Don't give up. Keep straining. It is worth it to keep going. And so this text is addressed primarily toward one group of people, and it is weary Christians. Those of you who are weary in the Christian walk, you're not ready to throw in the towel, you're not going to give up altogether, but you're ready to start cutting corners. If I just lie a little bit, one digit off on my taxes, and I will be much more profitable this year. Or you stay-at-home moms, if I just let my kids watch TV 10 hours a day, man, my job would be so much easier. You're ready to start cutting corners in the Christian life. This text says no. Don't do it. Keep pressing on. There is a prize that is worth the push. But I also want to address those of you who are on the outside looking in, who are considering the Christian faith, or maybe you've walked away from it. This text shows you what Christianity has to offer, that Christ has something that he promises his people that makes every other pleasure in this life, all other treasures, look like chump change. Don't sell yourself short. Don't settle for anything less than what Christ has to offer. If you're considering Christianity, take this message for yourself. So as we start, first off, what's the push? What is the grind? Why do we have to press on? And verses 15 through 18 describe present living. There are two different lifestyles, diametrically opposed. Choose which one you'll live. So that's present living, verses 15 through 18. Then verses 19 through 21, the prize. Where are these two divergent lifestyles headed? What are they pointed at? So let's jump into the text, verse 15. Let those of you who are mature think in this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. That this way that Paul talks about is his own suffering, his own endurance, his own pressing on. But he says, enough about me, because verses 4 through 14, it said a lot of I. It was Paul's autobiography. And then he gets to verse 15. He says, enough about me. This is about us. This is about all of us. Do you see that pronoun change there? This is about us. The whole reason Paul gives his autobiography is to encourage the recipients of this letter. You do the same thing. Go and do likewise, right? And so this applies to our community. What is the push? What is it? How is he calling us to act? And in short, it's gospel community. Keep pushing. Keep living in gospel community. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Well, what is it that we have attained? We're clearly picking up on the middle of a thought here, right? This comes in a context. What is it that we have attained? If you look up at verse 11, you might see the word attain. That's actually a different word in Greek. That's not what he's referring to, I don't think. I think he's referring two verses higher than that, verse 9. We have received the righteousness of Christ by faith. We have been given Christ's righteousness. This is no small thing to attain. This is a big deal. Jesus died to give this to us. And so Paul says, hold true to what you have attained. And hold true, this sentence could be maybe more literally translated as walk according to the standard that came to you. Walk according, it's not just this mental grip on it, right? It's not just keep believing in your head. It is walk according to the standard that you were given. This matters. And one of the biggest critiques of Christianity in our culture is, can I really expect God to reward me just for thinking a certain thing about Jesus? This passage says, that's not what the Christian life is at all. Christian faith is something that you are given. You receive this endowment of righteousness. Now live it out. Now go walk worthy of this calling. Faith without works is dead. That's what Paul's calling them to. Live out your Christian faith, but you can't do it alone. Verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. If someone never taught me how to play guitar, if I never got to watch someone do it, I would never have figured out how six dissonant strings can make one harmonious sound. If someone never taught me how to tuck my elbow in and how to point at the hoop, I would never have figured out what a good basketball shot looks like. And if someone doesn't show you how to live the Christian life, then you will not succeed, at least not as well as you could. We are called to live in community. Imitate me. That's what Paul says. Find people in your life, in your gospel community, who you can imitate as they follow Christ. If there is some vice that you can't overcome, find someone else who has already done it. Someone else who's a step or two beyond you, who you can imitate them. You can't live the Christian life in isolation. This is what gospel community looks like. It's people who are set on living out the righteousness of Christ, who use each other to help each other along the way. Live in gospel community. This isn't easy, right? Because if we're going to imitate someone else, we have to admit, I'm not all that. I'm not the greatest. There are actually some other people who are better than me at this, right? That's the humility that Paul has already called the Philippians to in chapter 2, verse 4. Consider others better than yourselves, more important than yourselves. He calls us to humility. That's difficult, but even more than that, there is difficulty in this life, because if we're imitating Paul, and we're imitating Christ, what happened to Paul? What happened to Jesus? They suffered a lot. Paul calls us to imitate him. Join in the suffering. Water's warm. We've all been to the gym, and we've seen that guy working out who clearly has no idea what he's doing, right? He's flailing a lot of weights around, and there's a lot of pain involved. But that's just not a type of pain worth imitating. So the question for us is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow Paul, to follow Christ into this suffering, knowing full well it's not going to be a pleasant experience at times? Is it worth it? Before we answer that question, let's look at the other way of living, the alternative lifestyle, which is earthly thinking. Verses 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. There are debates about who Paul is referring to here. It's an interesting debate, but ultimately it doesn't even matter for our purposes this morning or for the purpose of this text. The point here is not to avoid enemies. The point here is to avoid becoming one. It's not to guard your life, it's to guard your lifestyle. What does it look like to walk as an enemy of the cross of Christ? Well, verse 19 explains it. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Their belly, I don't think, is just a reference to gluttony. It's not literally their God is their belly. It's, I think, a stand-in for all physical appetites. These people don't let any appetite go unmet. They seek pleasure above God and his morality. Next phrase agrees, glorying in shame means that they're proud of the very things they should be ashamed of. Instead of being embarrassed of their sin, they are proud of them. Why? Well, it's for their glory, for self-importance. They're celebrated because of their sin. When you look around in the world, it's not hard to see this. But it's all wrapped up in that final phrase, minds set on earthly things. If they don't care about God, why would they deny any physical appetite? If they don't care about God, why would they be ashamed of sin? All that matters is their pleasure and their glory. And it's so easy to read this warning as a condemnation of them, right? It's their God is their belly and they glory in their shame. And yet Paul is writing this to a group of Christians. This applies to us. This is a warning for us. If you're a human, then you have a tendency toward earthly thinking. Or at least there is a threat of earthly thinking. So how do we, as wealthy Douglas County residents, I live in Elbert County, so this applies to all you, not me. How do we fall into this tendency toward earthly thinking? I have three ways that I can think of off the top of my head. First, our attitude toward work. It is so easy to get so caught up in this career progression. We're so excited for that next promotion. If I just get it, then yes, I got it. I have it. That's what my joy is set in. And we finally get it, and we're so excited about it, and all the while we recognize we have just been neglecting evangelism and Christian service. Everything else we should have been doing all along. That's earthly thinking. Or your budget. Your budget might be one of the best indicators for where your mind is set. Right? We pour so much money into our houses and into our 401ks and into our vacations, comfort, pleasure, security. And then we recognize we've been neglecting the thing God called us to care for the poor, to help those who are needy. Your budget is a great indicator of where your mind is set. Finally, your words. What consumes your dialogue? Is it things to edify and to build up the church, or is it evangelism, ways to spread the message of God's glory, of the gospel of Christ, or are you busy talking about things that are just earthly? Not bad, maybe not inherently wrong, just not worthwhile. These are great diagnostic tests. Where is your mind set? So Paul puts forth these two lifestyles. On the one hand, we have gospel community, which requires a lot of humility and leads to suffering. And then on the other hand, we have earthly thinking, which leads to pleasure and glory, right? It's an obvious choice. Obviously, we're going to choose pleasure over suffering every time. And yet Paul goes on to describe, where are these two lifestyles pointed? What is the prize for these two lifestyles? An earthly mindset has an earthly prize. I skipped over a very key phrase in verse 19. Their end is destruction. I mean, seriously play out in your mind where these earthly desires lead to. First John says that the world is passing away and all of its desires. It doesn't even take an eternity to prove this, right? I mean, if your mind is set on work, if that's where your joy and your hope is, then eventually you might make it into one of those executive suites. And you'll be just as unhappy as everyone else who sits in the executive suites. If your mind is set on money, if that's your comfort and your security, then you might get to live a life of comfortable anxiety, stressing out about the very thing that's supposed to bring you comfort. But Paul has a bigger destruction in mind than just this temporal, this earthly kind of destruction that I've been talking about just now. Because one verse prior, it's actually a terrifying type of destruction. He says that an earthly mindset is walking as, or makes you, an enemy of the cross. That's the destruction that Paul truly has in mind. If you walk with an earthly mindset, God will treat you as an enemy. For those of you just considering Christianity, this passage begs the question, what's your endgame? What's your endgame? I mean, you can live the whole American dream and you can enjoy life and spend all of your money on things to keep your feelings up, but there is an end. I mean, there's an end for all of us. We'll all eventually be laying on our deathbed thinking about what comes next. And if you've walked as an enemy of the cross of Christ, if your mind is set on earthly things, nothing good is coming next. Seriously consider that question. What's your end game? But for those of you who are in Christ and who hold true to what you have attained, there is a prize worth pushing toward. Kids, have any of you seen the movie Aladdin? This came out before I was born. Dang, not very many. A few of you have. Awesome. In the movie Aladdin, there is a legendary forbidden cave, right? The Cave of Wonders. And in this cave, there are all kinds of treasures. There's gold on the side. There's a magic carpet. There's rubies. But your job, when you walk into the cave, your job is to not turn to the left or to the right. It's not to grab any of these lesser pleasures, lesser treasures, because at the end of the cave, there is a magic lamp. And this lamp is so valuable because from it out comes a genie and he gives you everything you've ever wanted. That prize at the end of the cave is so much better than any of these other treasures. And that's us. There are earthly treasures along the way that we could set our mind on. We could go for these earthly things, but in the end, they lead to destruction. Just like in that Cave of Wonders, if you grab one of those earthly pleasures, what happens? If you grab one of the pieces of gold or the magic carpet along the way, what happens? The whole cave, it just caves in on you. It's destruction. But if you press on for that prize at the end, well, that's a prize worth pushing toward. That's us. Our hope is not some intangible state of nirvana in the clouds. There is a real, tangible prize worth pursuing. It's not a bunch of pale, robed harpists playing the same old song day after day in the clouds, right? That view of glory has pushed so many people away from the true hope that we have waiting for us. It is real, tangible glory. And it's four things, according to this text. There are four things that we are waiting for. This isn't exhaustive, of course. But our glorious hope is first a glorious city that is ruled by a glorious Savior in glorious bodies on a glorious earth. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. There is a glorious city that holds our loyalty more than any nation ever could. Paul's writing this to a very patriotic town of Philippi. Roman citizenship mattered a lot in his day. In Acts 25, it might have even saved Paul's life. Probably not, but it might have. In the same way, U.S. citizenship matters a lot to us, right? It matters that we are citizens. Have you ever seen someone try to get a green card? It is a huge privilege to be a U.S. citizen because we don't have to go through that process. Obviously, it does more than just that. Paul says those things are nothing, Our loyalty to earthly government is nothing compared to our loyalty to this heavenly city. In fact, this whole sentence resets our political affiliation. I mean, first, we are citizens of heaven, not of earth. Second, we await a savior. That word savior is usually used in reference to a Caesar. That is the emperor of Rome. And Paul says, no, that's not our emperor. A few verses later, he talks in chapter 4, verse 9, he talks about the peace that we have. Rome was known, Pax Romana, right? This is the greatest civilization that has ever occurred. No, we have a better peace than that. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our King. So we have a better city, a better Caesar, a better peace, a better king. This is our primary political affiliation. This heavenly city demands our allegiance. But even more than that, this heavenly city demands our hope. This is where our hope lies. This heavenly city will one day dig its foundation on earth. Let your mind wander through this heavenly city. This is meant to captivate us, to inspire us to keep living this godly Christian life. And Revelation 21 describes what this heavenly city is like. It is streets of pure gold. And as you enter the city on these streets, you walk through this huge and secure gate that never closes because there's no threats on the outside. And you keep walking through the city, through the back alleys, and you realize even the back alleys are safe. They're well lit because there's a glorious light source in the middle of the city. And so you keep walking and you try to explore that glorious light source. And when you finally find it, you see the Lamb of God sitting on the throne. And from him pours out the river of life. And next to that river, there is a giant tree of life growing, and there's fruit on the tree that provides healing for the nations. This is your glorious hope. This is where your hope lies. Let this city captivate you and inspire you to live a godly life, even here and now. And those are the politics of our heavenly citizenship. Peace, security, splendor, God's glory. I wonder how many of us are still focused on earthly things, though. How many of us care more about United States politics than we care about these heavenly politics? I mean, we all have our own opinions on gun ownership, legislation around it, how to best pursue peace in our land. And yet, when we think about it in these cosmic terms, it is so obvious pursuing peace in our own lives, in our own communities, is so much more important than these secondary things. We all have our opinions on immigration processes and whether they should be more or less strict, whatever, doesn't matter. First, we need to consider the fact that we are the immigrants here on earth. Right? That challenges the way we think about these earthly things. Where is your allegiance? Where is your hope? You are a citizen of heaven. In this heavenly country, one man reigns supreme. Verse 20, if we keep reading, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I already mentioned that word Savior, right? That's an important word because that refers to Caesar, typically. And so in one sense, that word elevates Jesus above all other kings, above everything else. But then in another sense, we remember what Jesus had to do to become our Savior. To become our Savior, Jesus took on flesh. He endured suffering and rejection and death. He put himself below everyone else, humiliated. Why is it that that guy gets to be that guy? Why is it that the humiliated Savior gets to become the king? Well, remember what this whole passage is doing. What's this passage doing? It's showing us that the prize is worth suffering for. The prize is worth the push. And then we look at Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus' suffering gave way to glory. And so the question that we're asking in this text is, is there really a prize that makes all of my difficulty worthwhile? Is the Christian life and all of its suffering, is it really worth living? And the answer when we look at Jesus, when we look at our Savior, yeah. Yes, of course it's worth living. His suffering gave way to glory. And in God's economy, we follow the same trajectory. Our suffering always gives way to glory. That's the point. That's why our glorious Savior suffered. Some of you feel like your suffering will never end. Looking at your situations, I feel it. Whether it's a broken family relationship or a chronic illness, it is so long. It's so slow. You keep suffering and suffering, and it feels like it will never give way. Your Savior is coming. A Savior is coming. All of your pain, all of your suffering, it will come untrue. There's one particular prize emphasized when our Savior comes. In verse 21, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That word lowly is usually translated humiliated. It's the same word that described Jesus back in chapter 2 when it says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Our bodies are humiliated. 1 Corinthians 15 describes this humiliation of our body. It describes us as seeds that have fallen from the tree and they are dead, lying on the ground. And I wonder how many of you can feel that analogy a little bit. A dying seed, humiliated. Because in the last year alone, we've had multiple brain tumors. We've had multiple fights with cancer, multiple funerals, multiple chronic illnesses, multiple people with migraines that are debilitating for days at a time. Our bodies are dying. They're humiliated. But it won't always be this way. These dying seeds will grow and they'll be transformed into glorious bodies. And notice the measure of their glory. It's not just a little, it's not just a little bit better, a little bit healthier than what we are now. They will be transformed to be like his glorious body. I don't know how much like Christ's glory will be, but when I think of Christ's glorious body, at least three things come to mind. First, look up at verses 10 and 11. The hope that Paul has in mind is, at least in part, the resurrection from the dead. I mean, when Jesus resurrected from the dead, his body was unrecognizably better. Right? Remember, his own disciples, even his own mother, didn't even recognize him at first. His resurrected body is unrecognizably better. In my resurrected body, Peter will not dominate me on the basketball court anymore. The roads of heaven will be lined with posters of me just jamming right over him. I say that as a joke because that would be unrecognizable. Our resurrected bodies will be unrecognizably better than our current bodies. Second, think of the transfiguration. As Jesus' glory shined forth and the disciples lay down in awe and wonder and fear because of the glory that came out of him. Matthew 13 says that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In some way, I don't know the measure, right? But in some way, we will be transfigured to be like Christ's glory. And in that moment, it will be very obvious that our pain, our suffering, the trials that we go through in this life, they won't even hold a match to that glory that emanates from us. We'll have resurrected bodies. We will have transfigured bodies. Even more notably, there's a third way our glorious bodies will be like Jesus's. 1 John 3 says, we're not perfectly righteous yet, but when he appears, we will be like him. Every bit as righteous as Jesus himself. The real problem with your body is not the fact that it's dying. It's not the decay. It's the fact that even if you had that perfectly healthy and glorious body right now, you would still be plagued by the persistent effects of sin. no more. When our glorious Savior transforms our lowly body to be like his glorious body, no more petty disputes caused by our sin, no more frustrating tendencies toward alcohol or gluttony, anxiety, anger, you name it, whatever your body is prone toward, that's a thing of the past. We will be perfect as he is perfect. No more sin. It is a blessed hope that we sing about. On that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linens, how I'll sing thy power to save. Your glorious body will be resurrected, it'll be transfigured, and it'll be sinless. Not only will we be in glorious bodies, in a glorious city, under a glorious king, but the whole earth will be enraptured in this glory. Notice the end of verse 21. Christ's power enables him even to subject all things to himself. The whole earth unified under this one sovereign Lord. No more wars in Ukraine. No more violence, and bombings, and kidnappings in Israel. Jesus will establish God's justice, God's equity, God's goodness, God's glory, God's love in a way that no king ever could. Looking back at this list, I hope it's obvious that glory is not merely a bunch of pale-robed harpists. Glory is real. It is tangible. Our hope is not in something lame. Our hope is a fresh, powerful body. It's a leader who unites the world. It's a city where women can walk at night with no fear of what might happen to them. It's an earth unified under one sovereign Lord. In other words, glory is a prize worth pushing toward. So what do we do? What do we do with this amazing truth, with this amazing hope that we have? We keep pushing. We get after it. With renewed vigor, we follow Christ. We get back to our daily grind of integrity in the workplace and diligence in the home, of evangelism and of caring for the poor. We face suffering with hope. We feel our bodies dying with a sense of glory that is just on the other side. The prize is coming. It's that time of year when all of our students are getting antsy because they see that prize coming. They've got 3 months off of school. Nothing better, right? So what do? When that prize is within reach, what do they do? Well, they keep doing the same thing they've been doing. They keep studying. They keep reading. They keep grinding. That prize is within reach. There's no new command, though. They just get after it with a renewed sense of vigor. And that's us in the Christian life. There's no new command in this text. It's all stuff you've heard before. And yet with the prize coming, with the prize that we know laid out before us, we get after it. We keep pushing. We keep living the Christian life. We hold true to what we have attained. The prize is worth the push. God, I pray that you will sustain us, that you will keep us going just a little bit longer, that you'll help us to endure difficulties, help us to endure trials, help us to live with the heavenly citizenship in mind. Let our lives be a pleasing aroma before you. Help us to keep our minds and our eyes on the things of heaven, not on earthly things. Help captivate our hearts with this glorious prize that is in front of us. Amen.